If you will turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapters 5 and 6, these two chapters will be our study this morning. Let me read the first three verses of chapter 5. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, and since he himself is subject to weaknesses, this is why he has to offer sacrifice for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. The qualities of a high priest were very high. He was to be a compassionate, gentle, humble person. He was to be aware of his own sinfulness. He really was to know that he is no better than the sinful people that he's representing. And because of his weakness and his own sinfulness, he then becomes a person who is very, very approachable. And so humility and compassion were very much features of the life of a high priest. In verse 4, no one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. So the appointing of a high priest was made by God. A man was not appointed high priest on the grounds of his personal merit or his personal goodness or personal achievements. He was appointed by God to conduct that particular office. In verse 5 and 6, so Christ also did not take this upon himself. He became a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son, today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Similarly, Christ's appointment as high priest was by God. And to support that particular position that the writer has stated about Jesus, he has two quotations, and they are similar in this sense, in that both quotations speak of the eternal sonship of Jesus Christ and his continuing priesthood. So they're similar in the sense that they're continuous. Jesus will never stop being the Son of God, and he will never stop being high priest. So he's appointed by God, and that is supported by two quotations from Scripture. In verses 7 through 10, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him, and he was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, we're being brought here into the Garden of Gethsemane to witness the sufferings of Jesus. I want us to read over in the Gospel of Matthew that particular account in Gethsemane. In chapter 26 of Matthew's Gospel, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. We need to ask the question, why does the writer introduce this whole subject of Gethsemane at this point? What's he trying to do? He's trying to show the depth of the love that Jesus had for each one of us. He's also writing to people who are suffering because of their Christian faith. And he's saying to them, the one to whom you've committed your life, the Lord Jesus Christ, also suffered. So you have a God who can identify with your suffering. You're not suffering on your own. He knows what you are undergoing because he's undergone the very same thing himself, except an awful lot worse. And everything he endured for you. I think it's an amazing verse that says here that Jesus prayed to him who is able to save him from death. But that prayer was not answered as per his request. Now I want to just state that again. The scripture states that Jesus prayed to him who is able to save him from death, but that prayer was not answered as per his request. God is able to save, but God didn't save him from death. Instead, God gave him the strength to die so we could be saved. When we look at our Lord's prayer, it says four things about it. He offered prayers, petitions, loud cries, and tears. I've never prayed like that, and I doubt seriously if you have. I've prayed at times, my prayers have been intense and fervent, but certainly it didn't encompass the four things I've just read here. But when Jesus prayed, his prayers were really intense, and he prayed to God who was able to save him from death. And God didn't save him from death. Now, why was that? What are we seeing going on here? And you really do need in your mind, with the eye of faith, as it were, go back to the Garden of Gethsemane and see our Lord in agonizing prayer, to such an extent that God sent an angel to minister to him, to strengthen him. And we're told that sweat was dropping from his brow like blood. And he's praying that God will save him. And yet God leaves him there to die. Why does God do that? Because God loves you and me. So God didn't step in and save Jesus from death. He allowed Jesus to die so we could be saved. And why did he do that? Because God loves us passionately. And I think that the depth of that message here in Gethsemane can only be grasped if we spend time in prayerful reflection upon that moment in our Lord's life, that we think about it and reflect upon it. If we do that, it really will bring about significant changes in our lives and fill our hearts with a tremendous sense of joy and love for God who did all of this for us. Let me just say something about our own prayers. How often have we all prayed to a God who is able to do something and then our prayer is not answered as per our request? But our prayer is answered, in that God will minister to us in his own wise and infinite way. Let me just give you one example that I think would be helpful. The Lord gave Paul a thorn in the flesh. Now, what that thorn was or is, we don't really know, and speculation is rather useless on this thing. But he gave him a thorn in the flesh, and on three occasions, Paul petitioned the Lord to remove the thorn from his flesh. And finally, the Lord said to him, Paul, I'm not going to remove the thorn from the flesh. My grace is sufficient for you. So though Paul requested that the thorn be removed, it was never removed, but God gave him the strength to endure it. And I think many times our prayers fall into that category. We pray for something, it doesn't come about, but it doesn't mean that God is not being active or that he's not involved in our prayer life. He is. He's going to minister to us in the way that he believes is the way we need it. It says here about Jesus also that he learned obedience by what he suffered. That is, he became fully qualified to be our high priest and savior. In Jesus Christ and his suffering, we're seeing a life of submission to God. We see that even from his childhood, when at age 12 he went up to the temple and his parents then found him and questioned him about why he was there, and he said that he needed to be about his father's business. So even from a young age, the doing of the will of the Father was of paramount importance to Jesus. We see that, as I said, when he was a young boy. We see it now in the Garden of Gethsemane, that fabulous attitude, not my will, but your will be done. And may God bless each of us who are listening to our lesson this morning. May God help each one of us to have the attitude of Jesus. It's not about me, it's about the doing of the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 11 through 14, the writer here deals a kind of a firm rebuke to his audience. He says, "We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teachings about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." The wonderful truths about Jesus as our high priest. He says, "I cannot really share those with you at the moment because you're slow to learn," or some versions say, "dull of hearing." He's not saying you're stupid or you've got a very low IQ and I can't communicate with you. No, what he's saying here, your spiritual condition has rendered you spiritually immature, and there's so much of the rich, deep things that I want to share with you, but I can't, because you just can't take it on board. And so their present spiritual condition is based upon how they've conducted themselves in the past. What they have neglected in the past, namely to set about growing spiritually, is now displaying itself in the present. You see that in the comment. He says, "By this time, you ought to be teachers." So he's saying, he's talking about what you are now and what you ought to be. Right now, he says, for the length of time that you've been believers in Jesus, you ought to be teachers. You ought to have matured. But you haven't moved forward in your walk with Almighty God. What you really need is to be taught all over again. And then he points out here that you do become what you eat. Their spiritual diet, it renders them immature, whereas the mature people are those who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. You see, spiritual maturity comes through spiritual exercise and discipline. As much as I teach and believe that we're saved because of the grace of God, I also believe what the scripture says here, that one needs to be engaged in constant use and training so that one matures in one's faith. During the week, I happened to watch a program on TV about Mo Farah, the great 10,000 and 5,000 meter gold medalist. And it was an hour's program on his life. I've always had a keen interest in athletics. And I'm watching his training schedule, training sometimes in Kenya at 10,000 feet above sea level in scorching heat, getting acclimatized. And the only way I can describe his training schedule is savage. It is absolutely savage training. At the end of those sessions of training, I mean, he will collapse, absolutely destroyed, worn out, knowing tomorrow I've got to do the same thing again. So having watched the program, I just had to get onto YouTube and have a look at the two races in the Olympics, in the London Olympics, when he won the 10 and the 5,000 metres. I just looked at the last two or three laps of each race. But it was fabulous to watch it because you could see the fruit of his training. We had seen his training schedules in Kenya and in Eugene, Oregon. We'd seen that. But now on the track, you see this little man who couldn't be more than 9 stone, skinny little fellow, and he just won't let anybody pass him. And it was just fabulous to watch. It's the result of training. And I was mentioning this, I was thinking about this when I was preparing the class here, when the writer says, solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. You see, gold medalists are people who work very, very hard. And to grow spiritually, you've got to put the time in. You've got to have a spiritual program to grow spiritually. Now, in the 6th chapter, he speaks here about moving on to maturity. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instructions about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment, and God permitting, we will do it. He's saying here that you've got to pursue maturity. You've got to move forward. You've got to move upward with your life. Don't be detained with the elementary teachings about the Christian faith, important and essential though they are. You can't just live on the ABCs of the Christian faith. You've got to move forward. You've got to spend more time reflecting upon the rich, deep, wonderful truths of God if you're to grow spiritually. In verses 4 through 6, he speaks about the consequences of falling away. He said, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Keeping this here in context, I think this type of spiritual catastrophe comes about when people harden their heart against God. And he's speaking here to believers, and that's why two or three times in the epistle so far he would say, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Because there's a terrible consequence to hardening your heart against Almighty God. I do want to say here that what he is describing here, he's not describing the believer who is weak in his faith, who's struggling, the one who sins and who's not doing particularly great in his walk with the Lord, who's certainly not a spirit-filled individual. He's not talking about that type of person. He's not even talking about the person who has walked with God and was fallen away and been away from the Lord for a long time, but still has a heart for God. That type of person is not under discussion here. I certainly, when I look back over the years, I've seen people who've walked with God and who have fallen away for many years, but then later turn their lives back to Almighty God. They come back. Even though they've been away from the Lord for a long time and have not been in fellowship with him, not living for him, that love for God was still there. It was still there, though they were being neglectful of the responsibility to walk with God. But they come back. But there are those that the scripture is speaking about here, that it's impossible to restore them, that their hearts become so hard towards God that there is no way back. These are the type of people that would have the attitude of those who heard Stephen preaching and then stoned him to death. It says that when they heard the word of God, they covered their ears and they gnashed their teeth. And Stephen said to them, you are just like your fathers. You are always resisting the Holy Spirit. Now, these are people who are not honest seekers, who are prepared to sit down and have a discussion and let's talk about the points here. No, no, no. These are people whose hearts are hardened against God. There is no chance of the Word of God penetrating their heart. and a person can get to that stage. I think, for example, of Pharaoh back in the book of Exodus. Three times it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but three times it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Each plague that God sent was a manifestation of the power of Almighty God. And each time Pharaoh responded with bitterness and resistance, rather than submitting to God, he fought God every step of the way. That's a hard-hearted individual. So having stated that, I want to drop down here to verse 13 to the end of the chapter, where he speaks here about the certainty of God's promises. And this is one of those astonishing, amazing sections of Scripture. Let's just read it together. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The section here is written to encourage faithfulness, to encourage the Christians to remain faithful to the wonderful salvation that God has given to them. We come across the fact that God swore, or God took an oath to confirm his promise. We've seen God taking oaths already in our study of Hebrews. He took an oath that those who are disobedient to him would never enter the promised land. He swore that they would never enter in, and they didn't. We see he's taken an oath in confirming the high priesthood of Jesus. Jesus is a high priest on the basis of an oath taken by God. And now we find here God taking another oath. Let me back up and give you some background to this. God made a promise to Abraham that through his descendants, God would bring a Savior into this world, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And his mission would be to save people from their sins and to reconcile people to God. That was the mission. That was the promise. Now, in order for those who are the heirs to that promise, God took an oath. And as the scripture says, an oath puts an end to all argument. We see that in a court of law. A person is to take an oath. They put their hand on the Bible and they take an oath. And it is, as it were, putting pressure upon the person to make sure that what they say is in fact true. And you'll see in court cases, the judge will remind somebody that you're still under oath. We're still expecting the truth. God takes an oath, and since God can't put his hand on the Bible, God swears by himself. It's as if God is saying, I swear by God Almighty, which is myself, that I will do what I have promised to do. Why did God do that? God did that so that we, who are the heirs of that promise, could be absolutely certain that God will do what he has promised to do. God took that oath for our benefit. When God took the oath, it didn't put more pressure upon God to fulfill that promise. God would fulfill his promise, oath or no oath. But he took the oath so that we could be certain that what God has promised to us, God will fulfill. All of us struggle from time to time. Our faith is fragile. Moments of uncertainty creep into our lives and we begin to wonder about this and that, and we're not as certain as we were sometime in the past. And so we get a little bit shaky. But we need to go back here and see that God took an oath to say, I will honor the promise I made to you. No matter how shaky your faith is, no matter how uncertain you may be feeling, it's not based upon your feelings, it's based upon the fidelity of Almighty God. And the next point he mentions here is that we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. So he uses again an image of an anchor that holds something solid and firm, is not going to move. And we have this hope. It's like an anchor. But he uses a fabulous illustration here. In the temple, there was a curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And into the Holy of Holies, the high priest entered once a year on the Day of Atonement, representing the people. He's saying here that we have this hope that is behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. We see later on in the Hebrew epistle that Jesus entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And when the Father accepted Jesus, he accepted all those whom Jesus represents. So our hope is certain because it's based upon an oath taken by God, and is based upon the fact that Jesus, he went before us, has entered into the Holy of Holies, namely into the very presence of God in heaven on our behalf. And when the Father accepted Jesus, he accepted all those whom Jesus represents. I hope the things we have spoken about in these two chapters will be a blessing to your life. I hope you'll take the time to reflect upon them and to read over what we've been speaking about, to spend some time in the Garden of Gethsemane by faith, looking at what occurred there on our behalf. Let's ask God to bless these things to our lives. Father, we thank you for your holy word, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, a living and active word that does its work in our hearts. Father, may our hearts be touched by the things that you have recorded for us. May we be drawn nearer to you. May our faith in you grow. May our lives glorify and honor you because of all that you've done for us. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.